We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, and we are going to consider the verses 9 to 11. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice it was after he had spoken these things that he was taken up. And these angels, the two men in the white garments, are undoubtedly angelic beings, and they spoke to the men, the disciples of Galilee. And what the Lord had said previously before being taken up into glory, he had reminded them in answer to their question. They asked him, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's verse number 6. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And these seemingly are the last words that Christ spoke to his disciples before he ascended up into glory. And you will notice immediately that these words in verse 8 are really a repetition of the words that we were thinking about last Sunday evening when we were looking at the end of Luke's Gospel, you remember, and the Lord there speaking to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection day, and he met with them, the disciples and the others with them. He led them through all the scriptures, the things belonging to himself, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And then he gave them the great commission, and it was that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard of me. The promise, of course, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was going to come upon them some 10 days or so after this ascension day, and they were going to be empowered, not for salvation, they were already believers, they already had the Holy Spirit, but they were going to receive the Holy Spirit in power in order to be able to witness to him and to preach the gospel that forgiveness and the forgiveness of sin, repentance and the forgiveness of sin were to be preached in all the world before he would come back again. We were thinking of that last Sunday evening. You remember, you are witnesses of these things. And we're emphasizing the significance of being witnesses, and we were emphasizing these things that the Lord is emphasizing, not ideas or ideals, but realities. When the Bible speaks of things, it is speaking of things that have a real existence. And these disciples were to tell the world of things that had real existence and not simply ideas that they had imagined or had been taught to them. Not simply doctrines, but actually to do with events in history concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a connection, of course, between the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of, indeed, the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, because Luke is the writer of this Acts of the Apostles, as he is of the Gospel that goes under the name of Luke. And Luke tells us in the opening verses of this Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, that he has written to Theophilus concerning the previous treatise, and now he's going to take his pen and write another treatise concerning the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so we're going to follow on this evening from these things that we've been looking at over the past several Sunday evenings in Luke's Gospel. You remember the resurrection of Christ, following on from the resurrections that he accomplished, the three resurrections that are mentioned, the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And we looked at each of these, and then the resurrection of Christ himself, the fourth resurrection that is mentioned in the gospel records, and how the gospel emphasizes that Christ's resurrection is quite distinct from all the other resurrections. Those who be raised from the dead, they would die again. But he is raised from the dead. He lives by the power of an endless life, and he is never going to die again. Death has no more hold over him. When Lazarus rose from the dead and came back to life to live among men, death still had a claim on Lazarus, and likewise the others that Jesus raised from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, death was left behind. Never again would he be under the dominion of death. Death had no claim upon him. He had dealt with death, and he rose again into this newness of life to be the firstborn of the children of God, the firstborn among many brethren. He is the pattern and the pledge, as he reminds us, because I live, you shall live also. And so when we preach Christ crucified, we're not preaching Christ dead. We're preaching Christ having been crucified, but he is also having been raised again out of the dead. We were thinking this morning, when we were talking about justification, how the entirety of our existence is covered by this new relationship, this right relationship that we have to God, and how the past is blotted out, our present life is assured, despite our sinfulness and weakness, and there is a future glory. And so we have to face the fact that when we come to the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, increasingly and with increasing frequency and clarity, we find that the New Testament has a great deal to say about future events. And these future events are spoken very clearly by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are written down again and again in the epistles of the New Testament, the apostles. And there are many references in the Acts of the Apostles also. We have been studying in the midweek meeting, you remember, Paul's second missionary journey. And we were thinking about, in recent weeks, thinking about his ministry in Athens, you remember. And how, as he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and as he made the appeal to the Areopagites in that great sermon that he addressed before that notable company, you remember how he reminded them that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he has given a token, he has given notice to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And so the gospel message is not simply something that has to do with past history. It is also something that has to do with the events that have to come. The prophecies of the New Testament are very clear. And we're going to think this evening about these verses, because it seems to me that we as Christian people, and perhaps even if we're not Christian people, that we don't think sufficiently about that great future that the New Testament describes in such clarity in order to encourage us. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We were reading in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, when he was speaking about the dead in Christ rising and the day coming, and it will come, as it were, upon the world like a thief in the night. Wherefore, don't you be, as it were, dismayed or overcome. You are children of light. Therefore, comfort one another in these words. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is meant to be an encouragement to God's people, that we have something to look forward to, someone to look forward to. It is what Paul calls that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In Titus, you remember chapter 2, looking forward to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be thinking about this evening. And when we come to these verses, of course, we're given certain details and certain promises and indeed certain descriptions concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context, of course, is the ascension. This is where Christ is leaving the world. And these angels are reminding these disciples, why are you looking up into heaven in this manner, as though they were seeing him from the last time? And these disciples are being reminded, he's going to come back again, you're going to see him again. And it's not just that you're going to see him in heaven, you're going to see him back on earth again. And just as you see him go, so he is going to come. And there's going to come that day when every eye shall see him and those who pierced him. Many will rejoice and be glad, because this is going to be the day when the deepest desires of all their hearts are going to be fulfilled. It is the Lord. It is our God. As the prophet puts it so long ago, this is our God. And we have waited for him. And this is the promise that we find even in the Old Testament. God's people were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the New Testament people of God, likewise, we're in the same position. We're looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah. And this second coming is rather interesting, because it is mentioned, so the experts who study these kinds of statistics tell us, that one in every 9 verses in the New Testament has a reference in some way or other, whether implicitly or explicitly, has a reference to the coming again of Christ. And those who again study these kinds of things, they tell us that there are over 300 references in the New Testament specifically directed to the second coming of Christ. Now, I haven't done the calculation myself, so I can't, as it were, vouch for the accuracy of these. But I do rely upon the authorities that we read in these matters. And there are those good men and women who study that kind of thing for our encouragement. And I am content to leave these experts to get the answers right. But even if they're not exactly correct, there is no question that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of large and frequently in the New Testament. And indeed, the last chapter of the Bible, 3 times Christ tells John on the Isle of Patmos, behold, I am coming quickly. And the last prayer of the church on earth before the Bible closes, with nothing more to tell us, the last prayer of God's people is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so this is the prayer of the church. And it is to this event that these angels are directing the attention of the apostles. And it is to this great truth that you and I really need to emphasize and draw attention again this evening. There are a number of observations I want to make in connection with these verses. And the first is, of course, that they are undoubtedly referring to this event of the second coming. And this is a real event. It's as real as the ascension. We're not here dealing with some hallucination. We are dealing with the departure from this world, a man who has been dead, who is alive forevermore, who has appeared for 40 days, appearing and speaking to these disciples, instructing them and encouraging them in the things of the kingdom of God. And he is promising them that they are going to receive power and ability in order to spread this good news abroad in all the world until the end of time. And having given the final instructions and the final command to wait in Jerusalem until that power comes upon them, as it did on the day of Pentecost, then immediately it seems he was taken up out of their sight from the Mount of Olives, Bethany. And they saw him go. And this was the same Jesus that had been speaking to them, with whom they had been in sweet fellowship for 3 years or more. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him in the grave, so to speak, dead and cold and buried. And they had seen him alive. And they had seen him going up before their very eyes until a cloud, we're told, received him out of their sight. And they saw him no more. And so when we're thinking of the second coming of Christ, we must be very clear and we must have the courage of our convictions that the New Testament is emphasizing this same Jesus is going to come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And we need to emphasize this same Jesus because there has been a tendency for the last 2 centuries or so in the church to deny the reality, the historicity of the gospel events as they're recorded in the New Testament, in the gospels. And while they emphasize that Christ is important and that he has left a very good legacy behind him and that the world is better for his being in it amongst us and the world would have been relatively impoverished had he never visited us, the idea of him coming back is just too ludicrous. Nobody believes that anymore, we're told. And so what we find in the church is a tendency and a tremendous temptation to change the message and to say this Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, yes, that was then, but that is over and done with. And whatever the ultimate meaning of this second coming is, it can't be the same Jesus, the same Jesus from Nazareth, because he is dead. And long since his bones probably have molded away in some Palestinian tomb. And the emphasis is the same Jesus, in the body, physically before them, visibly seen. And that means that when he comes again, it's not going to be somebody different. He's not going to send a surrogate or a representative. He's not going to send an angel in his place or some great prophet. It is the same Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin, in our flesh, in the body. He is going to look very similar, in a sense, to what he is looking like as they see him go up into heaven. The same Jesus. That means that when we're speaking of the second coming of Christ, we are speaking of something that is as firmly rooted in history as is the message of Jesus in the gospel record. Very few people, there are some increasingly, who do deny that Jesus ever existed, that he is an invention of these early apostles, and that as the divine Son of God, he is the pure invention of the Apostle Paul in particular. He invented the divine Christ. And there are those who are willing to concede that there was, about 2,000 years ago, a wonderful prophet going around Galilee who seems to have been able to do very strange things. He was from Nazareth, but he was a good Jewish rabbi. And he died for the cause for which he was preaching. But that was really the end of his ventures. And he died probably a disappointed man. But when we come to the Gospels, we find a very different, almost an offensive, staring you in the face message that this man, Jesus, who died on the cross, he didn't die disappointed. He died conscious of having fulfilled a tremendous mission. "It is finished," he cried. "And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This same Jesus whom they nailed to the cross, laid in the tomb, rose again and is coming again in the glory of his incarnate and glorified resurrected manhood. In his body he lives by the power of the endless life. And so when he comes again, it is going to be an historical event, a second visitation of the same one who came the first time. But he's coming back again the second time. Now all this, of course, is according to the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament. There are some prophecies which speak of the Messiah coming in glory. And these ancient prophecies would not be properly understood if they only had reference to a suffering servant who died, crucified and buried. There are those prophecies that Jesus himself made to his disciples, you remember, where he says, it is good for you that I go away from you, in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. It is expedient for you that I go away. But when I go away, he says, I'm going away to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many mansions. And when I go away, and when all is prepared, I'm going to come back again from my house, my Father's house of many mansions. And I'm going to come back in order to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, believe this about me. He was giving to them a promise that he was going to come back for them in the glory. You remember how he reminded the Jewish high priests when they were condemning him worthy of death. Are you the Son of the Blessed? He said, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed. And you are going to see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory. They thought that in putting him to death, they were silencing him, ending all his hopes, disappointing and putting to an end once and for all that kingdom that he was preaching. And he says, that's not the way it's going to end at all. He says, I'm going to come back again in all the clouds of glory. And just as they saw him going up into heaven and a cloud took him out of their sight, so when he comes again, he will come with the clouds, the scripture tells us. He will come with the angels, the scripture tells us. He will come with all the saints who have gone and departed over the thousands of years and gone into the glory. He's going to bring them all back. And they are going to be the first to rise from the dead in that great day when he comes back. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So this isn't some secret rapture, so to speak. It's going to be very noisy when he comes back again. There's going to be the sound of the trumpet, the sound of the archangel, and the great shout, like he commanded Lazarus, you remember. Lazarus, come out of the grave. And he says the hour is coming, and now is when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God with a loud cry, come out from the grave. And there's going to be the sound of the archangel, the trump of God, and all the saints and the bodies of the saints, Paul, we were reading about it. I'm cramming all this in because this is a picture of tremendous magnitude. The glory that is yet to be revealed in that day when he comes again. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into glory. Nothing secret, nothing silent. Every eye shall see him. And you and I are going to see him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this according to his own promise. We know this, that we are going to be like him. When we shall see him, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so here we have this picture of the second coming of the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, the victorious Christ. Just as his resurrection, as we saw a week or two ago, is a vindication of the victory that he won over sin and the grave and death. So his coming again is the indication to all men, unmistakably clearly to all men, that he is the Christ, the glorious Son of God, the Son of Man, who has nowhere to lay his head, is the Son of Man who comes again in all the glory. And this time he's going to look like the Son of Man and the Son of God in all his glory. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize, just a brief outline, the barest outline, if you like, concerning the reality, the inevitability of it. The work of Christ would be incomplete without him coming back again. Because it's not enough simply that he should save his people from their sins. It is that he should glorify his people. Because the purpose of God is that we should be glorified together with him in his glory. That we should be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And that does not take place until that day when he comes and we rise again in newness of bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the background picture to all of this. But there's a second emphasis that I want to make. And I've already begun to touch upon it, but I want to enlarge upon it. The angels say here, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And that is true enough, as we have indicated. He will come again visibly and with the clouds of heaven. And he will come from above back to the earth. But what is important for us to remember is this. That while he is going to come back again as they have seen him go into heaven, he is not going to come back again as he came the first time. And I want to emphasize this and stress this. Have you ever noticed how almost incognito our Lord Jesus Christ was when he came into the world in the first place? It is the Gospel of Luke that tells us the details of his birth. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, the birth in the manger, in Bethlehem's manger, no room for them in the inn, Mary coming to the time of the delivery of her firstborn, and down there in Bethlehem from Galilee to sign in their names for the census, or the statistic gathering, the tax gathering, or whatever it was. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born out in the stable there, wherever it was, some kind of outhouse. And all apparently was taking place in all the busyness of what was going on in Bethlehem, and no doubt in other towns where families were registering their births and their lineage and what have you. And it all seemed to be so incognito. Nobody seemed to be noticing it. And Luke takes great pains in telling us when it was that Christ was born, what was happening, who was the Roman emperor at the time, who were the high priests, and he tells us who the rulers were. And Luke is almost, as it were, anticipating that these very same rulers are going to loom large in history, because they do loom large in history. We know about Augustus. We know about Quirinius. We know about these high priests who were reigning. They are famous men, and the historians of the time were writing about them when our Lord Jesus Christ was born. The Roman Empire was beginning its great expansion. And the Roman historians were writing about what was taking place in Rome. And only the gospel writers record for us what was taking place down there in the little town of Bethlehem, where a rather poor family were found in an outhouse, and the mother gave birth to her firstborn child, wrapped him in the swaddling clothes. It was all so degrading. It was all so poverty-stricken. One glance at Joseph and Mary, and you could see that they didn't belong to the elite class of their age. No room for them in the inn. And one look at this little babe, and you would have assumed that he's just another poor little boy, born into poor circumstances, who probably won't come to much, and whom history will not even record anything worthwhile recording. Because all the great ones were in Jerusalem, and all the great ones were in Rome, and all the capital cities of the ancient world. That was where you found the men who were going to stride across the history pages. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, it was, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how lowly, how easy to pass it by. And you remember the witnesses, those shepherds, out in Bethlehem's fields, watching over their flocks by night. And I think it's very interesting. It's not humorous, but it's almost interesting. We often miss it. To be a shepherd, apparently, in the ancient world, so the commentators tell us, was to be somewhat of a dubious character, because there were a lot of sheep stealing would go on. And just as we saw in the morning, you couldn't trust a tax collector, because he was a money fixer and a money grabber. So the commentators tell us that shepherds were also belonging to that shifty class, and sheep would be transferred illicitly in the night watches from one flock to the other. You couldn't trust those shepherds. They belonged to the unreliables. And to them the angel of the Lord, you remember, appeared to go to Bethlehem and to see what had happened, because unto you, unto them, unto people like them, was born that very day in Bethlehem a Savior. But who is this Savior? He is Christ the Lord. What is the sign going to be when you go there? What sign will you find? You won't find the regiment of the palace guards. You won't find the trumpets. You won't find anything except a little baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes. That's the sign of God's humiliation in coming into the world. And so when he came the first time, it's not true that every eye was going to see him. He was very, very unnoticeable. You would pass him by, growing up in his father's workbench in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. No good thing ever came out of Nazareth. What is the explanation of this first coming in such humility that is so, so different to the second coming in glory? Why did he come the first time? And why does he come the second time? He came the first time to deal with sin, to be made sin, to live under the entail of condemnation. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He became like one of us. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. As we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he was made in the likeness of his brethren, the seed of Abraham, the lowly believers of the earth. He became one of them. He became one of us, a kind of non-entity. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh was not regarded as one of the nobles of the earth. Where did this man get his learning? He's never been to college or university or passed through the theological training schools. How is he able to come and teach us? Who does he think he is? That's how they responded to him. He came out of Nazareth. What good thing? Nothing good thing comes out of Nazareth. Everything about him is humiliated. Everything about him is summed up in Paul's great words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Why did Christ come the first time in all this suffering, humiliation that he knew was going to be his lot in his first journey upon the earth? It was because he was dealing with our sin. And he was dealing with our sin not in the abstractions of writing about it, or thinking about it, or praying about it. He was dealing with our sin in the practicalities of taking our sin, living our life on our behalf, doing for us what we have never done for God. He lived as a man who loved his God with all his heart. He stood in our place, Have you ever noticed how the Gospels record how when he was healing people, virtue would flow out of him? It was costly to him. He was being drained. And that's the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. He himself took our sicknesses and took our diseases. What is happening to Christ when he is healing us from the consequences and indeed the causes of sin? It is he is taking it all to himself. And that could well be one reason why he seemed, at least to some, to be older than his actual years. You're not yet even 50. He was a man of sorrows. And troubles in life can age you. We all know that. Some people, you look at their face, and just a glance tells you that these people know something of the sorrows of life. And a casual glance at Jesus, it seems, would make you recognize here is a man, and he is acquainted with grief. He lived for us in our sinful condition, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in his death he took the ultimate plunge into the abyss of our penalty, taking our sins in his own body up to the tree. And in that first visitation he came with what he describes as the sufferings of Christ that were going to lead to the glory that should follow. Ought not the Christ to have entered, experienced these things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And always before the glory there is the suffering. And that was true in the first coming. And right through that first coming there is this constant standing in on our behalf. In the condemned, in my place condemned, he stood. All along the line, his life, his death. And it is in the resurrection that we have the beginning of his exaltation. His exaltation is that he rose from the dead. God highly exalted him. The ascension is the second stage of the exaltation. The coronation and the reign is the third stage of the exaltation. And the coming again in the glory and the consummation of all things, that is the final stage of his human exaltation and of our final glorification, to be like him as he is in his glory. And so all of this is being emphasized here. And so when he comes again, it is not to deal with sin, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it at the end of Hebrews chapter 9. He came the first time to deal with sin, but when he comes the second time, the sin issue has been solved. It has been done away. He doesn't come again to deal with sin. That is over and done with. He comes again to take his people who are waiting for him and looking for him and taking them to be with him, and they are going to enter in to that promised glory which he has always held out before all who will believe in him. And it seems even in the Old Testament, it seems also that the ancient patriarchs, they looked for the heavenly city, a building not made with hands. They looked for a better country and a heavenly city, and they were not ashamed to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, because they recognized that this world was not their home. They belonged to the Father's country, and God was not ashamed to be called their God, just as our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be identified with his people in our lowliness. In our sinfulness, he is numbered with the transgressors. And having done the work, he then enters up into the glory. And it is to that that our Lord Jesus Christ says to these disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, all of this raises a question, doesn't it? And the question is, well, if this second coming is so repeatedly emphasized and clearly described in the scriptures, when is this going to take place? Why is there such a delay, it seems, between the promise that is given that he's going to come, and the actual event. This is 2,000 years ago that these words were uttered to these disciples. 20 centuries of Christian witness and Christian waiting have passed, and still he hasn't come. And the longer the time span is before he comes again, the more there is going to be mockery in the last days, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, many mockers are going to come. And they're going to be mocking on this very issue. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are just going on and on and on as they were from the very beginning. When is this foolish expectation ever going to be realized? You Christians are living in a pipe dream. You're living in a fantasy world waiting for the coming of this same Jesus, 2,000 years old by now. How can anybody believe such a thing? We are being continually challenged. And we have to face the fact that every Christian, and only Christians, have ever believed such things. Nobody in the whole world believes this, except Christian believers. This is germane to our faith. This isn't something that's additional to our faith. This is something that is part of our faith. And there are explanations given as to why there is seemingly such a delay. And these explanations are basically twofold. There's first of all the evangelism of the world. And secondly, there is the edification and the upbuilding of the church. And I want to comment on these. Why is Christ not coming? Why did he not come a week or two, or a year or two, or a century or two after he ascended up into glory? Why? Because the scripture says that there are generations yet unborn that are going to praise and to magnify the Lord. Certain purposes of God are going to take time for their fulfillment. Generations. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world, among all the nations, before the end comes. And as we were seeing last Sunday evening, you are witnesses of these things. And every generation of believers has to face the fact that for our generation, we are witnessing to these things. These things that are written in the scriptures and our own experience of conversion. We testify to the reality of things that we've seen and heard. And that includes, as I say, the evangelizing of the world. The gospel for all the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What does it mean, this evangelism? What is evangelism according to the New Testament? Well, it is a few simple facts and principles put into operation. First of all, there are the facts of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that in the Acts of the Apostles, when these early apostles went preaching, and I've mentioned this on a number of occasions recently, because we really must learn from the Acts of the Apostles that we don't only have history, but we have patterns set in place for the church in all other ages to follow. What did the early apostles do as well as what did the early apostles say? How did they preach? Well, you read the preaching of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul's ministry at Thessalonica, at Berea, at Athens, and as we're going to see shortly in our studies, in Acts chapter 18. Right throughout, there's a consistency. What did Paul and the other apostles do? They gave facts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed by God, who was able to do many wonderful things because God was with him. You took him, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead again. And he died under your wicked hands because in crucifying him you actually fulfilled God's purpose. God's purpose was that he should die for the sins of his people. That's what you actually did when you put him to death. You thought you were silencing him and undoing his work. You actually were doing God's work with your wicked hands. Now therefore repent. because God has raised him from the dead, and God has made him to be a prince and a saviour to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins, repentance and the forgiveness of sins to everybody who will believe the facts. Because the gospel is not a message of doctrines. The gospel is a message of historical events in the life of this person and work of Jesus. That is what we are witnessing. You are witnesses unto me. You witness as to who I am, and you witness as to what I have done. The person and the work of Christ. That is the summary of the gospel. There's no other gospel apart from the person and the work of Christ. It's not simply that we give the facts, but we need to explain the facts. And what is interesting is the way that the apostles, when they were expounding the scriptures, all they were doing was giving explanations. Well, why did the Son of God become flesh? The apostles explained to their hearers. Why did he die? The apostles explained. He died on behalf of our sins. He died for us. Why did he do these miracles? These miracles were in order to vindicate that God was with him, evidencing that he is, in fact, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament prophecies, that in the Messiah's day certain things would happen. These things happened in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. God raised him from the dead. God has raised him up into glory, whom heaven must receive, as Peter preaches in the third chapter in Acts, before the crowd, you remember, in Jerusalem, at the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. And then heaven will send him back again when the time of restitution is at hand. When the time is right, he will come. When the nations of the world have heard the gospel, and not until. God is long-suffering and slow to wrath, and he puts up with us. He puts up with Sydney tonight. He puts up with churches tonight. He puts up with me tonight. He puts up with us because he is long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. Because let's be very clear on something. When Christ comes again, that's the last day. The door of grace ends that day. No more evangelism for the world that day. The time is past. The doors are closed. No more prayers for multitudes of sinners will be accepted after that day. That is the last day, and the door will be shut. And many perhaps will come and ask and knock at the door, open up, but it's too late to change sides or to determine what side we're on. When that day comes, we will be found one way or the other in relationship to him. And so he comes, and the evangelism of the world is the giving of the facts, the explanation of these facts, the applications of these facts. Men and brethren, they asked on the day of Pentecost, what must we do in the light of what Peter was preaching? What must we do? He says, you must repent and be baptized. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What must I do then? You must apply it. You must come and believe and repent and live. As we were saying in the morning with the poor publican, the tax collector who went up and was just, all he could do was to beat his breast in conviction and in confession, and he found mercy at the throne of grace. It is because God cares for the world that he is, as it were, delaying his coming. But there's something else in answer to the question, when is this going to come? It is when the church is complete. God has a people. Down through the running centuries, he sees all those great multitude who will constitute that multitude from every nation and kindred and tongue. And when they gather together, they will form a gathering such as never has been seen in the whole church of God before. When the great day of judgment comes, it is called the great day. When Christ comes, it is the day of separation. It is the day of visible separation. There is a separation in every day and every generation. The world is separated tonight into two groups. Those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who look for his coming and those who despise his coming. But the day comes when he will make the separation. And there will never be such a day as that great day. Why will there never be such a day? Because it is the only time in human history where all humanity is gathered together. It is the only occasion where every single person who has ever lived, who is ever going to live, is gathered together for that great gathering before the throne, the great white throne judgment. Because after that day, they're separated, never to be gathered together again. All the multitudes. Sometimes people who study all kinds of things, demographics and population, they wonder how many people have ever lived. There's a lot of arguments over that. The highest number that I've ever read on that connection, those estimates on populations, depends how old you think the world is. There are those who say that perhaps there have been 90 to 100 million people have ever lived. Those recognizably human. That's the way they put it. But there are those more sober types who say that as far as they can judge, looking at all things, and they could be miles out, of course, we're not swearing by this, but they reckon that maybe 60 billion people in the whole of human history have ever existed upon the face of the earth. Well, there are 7-point-something of us now, billion. And so what we have here is a picture. If, let us just say 60 billion. It may be much less than that. I don't know how many have lived. But whatever the number, there will be gathered all the nations, 60 billion people. And they're all the same. They're all creatures of God. They're all sinners before God. And yet there's a sense in which there are two different groups. There's the goat and the sheep. Christ will divide them. To some he will say, depart from me in that day. To some he will say, come ye blessed of my Father in that day. But in that day when the church is gathered in, the Lord knows them that are his. And when the last one of God's people has been contacted and converted and brought in, there is no further purpose. Because the whole purpose of evangelism is to bring in the sinners. And when that great task of the gospel has been accomplished, then the end will come. Then the end will come. There's no further purpose of keeping the church in existence or delaying the Master's coming. In the fullness of the time, and he knows the fullness of the time, he will come back again. And just as he will come back in the glory that they've seen him go, his second coming is so, so different to his first coming. He doesn't come as he came the first time, incognito, easily mistaken, easily contemptible in the eyes of men. But when he comes again, every eye will see him, and he will look like the Son of God. He will appear in glory, and he will be dazzling, and he will be beautiful, and he will be almighty, and he will be recognizable, and his enemies will wail because they recognize him. And those who have pierced and cursed him and taken his name like and kicked it about as though it was a piece of trash, they will recognize and they will mourn. And they will ask for the mountains to come and cover us, hide us from the face of this one who sits upon the great white throne. And for those who are waiting for him, this will be the most beautiful sight. And this will be the ultimate aspiration fulfilled of every Christian heart. Because if you and I are Christians at all, we desire to be like him. We desire to see him. We desire his beautiful face. And we have caught glimpses of him, as it were, in the scriptures. We have seen, as it were, in portraiture, the picture, the painted word descriptions in the scriptures of one who is righteous beyond compare. And we shall see him not as we think he is, but as he is in all his glory. There will be no mistaking him. There will be no possibility of disguising or passing him by as though he were just another little poverty-stricken Nazarene. He comes in the glory. And they will see him, and that day will be the day in which our hearts will rejoice. And until that happy day comes, what do? We pray, we work, we watch, we wait, we listen to sermons, we try to preach sermons, we gather to worship, we need encouragements, we need to be reminded, we need to get the picture of what is going to happen. If we are Christians, as we're saying in the morning, justification covers the future. And our future, if we are believers, is as bright as that act of justification in that day when we went down to our house justified because we simply trusted in God's mercy. And it was as simple, and it was as profound, and it was as immediate as that, and decisive. And so we have this picture. This same Jesus will come in so like manner. And these disciples went and they waited in the upper room for 10 days, praying together, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to preach, and they went out, and 2,000 were converted on that, 3,000 on that occasion, another 5,000 later on in chapter 5, and right through, and they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection and the coming again of the Lord. And that's the gospel. And that is the hope, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. This is for sinners. If you're not a Christian tonight, this is the Christ that you're rejecting. This is the one with whom you are saying you want nothing to do. And if you're a believer, this is the Christ that you receive. And this Christ receives you. If you will have him, he will have you. And when he comes in that day, you will not hear those awful words. For the first time from his lips forever, ever, he has never said to you, depart from me. But in that day, that is what will be heard from this Jesus' lips. Depart from me. He has never said that to you. What he has said to you is, come. Come to me that you might have life. And in that day, he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, says Paul to the Thessalonians. May God bless this word to us.